Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In times of spiritual and moral chaos, it can be hard to discern truth from error and to apply it to all of life. God's word is not silent, and we don't have to be either. This is Once for All Delivered with Caleb Castro and Andrew Smith.
Hi there, OFAD lads and lasses. We're back with another episode of Once for All Delivered, comparing catechisms. We, as usual, do not finish things in a single session. And rather than uploading a two-hour-long conversation, we're taking this in chunks.
Right. Especially since we need to fill some time on our calendar for reasons which we'll probably tell you about at the end.
Well, speaking of filling time, we're going to fill up more time with things that they already know, like saying our names. I am your co-host, Caleb Castro.
And I am co-host Andrew Smith.
That's actually his official title. It's Reverend Co-host Andrew Smith.
Yeah. If I ever go and get a doctorate, then I might be Reverend Doctor Co-host. Maybe I'll go like enlist in the military reserve too, just to get another title.
Just add on to it, and then we'll see if we can make you an Esquire somehow.
Yeah, or Sir, I could go get knighted by the motherland.
Sir Reverend Doctor Corporal Co-host Andrew Smith, Esquire, the sixth. Yeah.
So since we're talking about titles and offices,
that's a segue.
That's a transition. Oh, well done. Round of applause.
We return to looking at Christ's threefold office from question and answer 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism and questions 42 through 45 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. So last time we talked at some length, much greater length than perhaps we expected, the office of a prophet. And so now we'll move along into the office of a priest. So just as some refresher, in case you weren't here last time or forgot in the intervening week, when we talk about Christ as a priest in the Heidelberg, as the section of question 31 says, I'm looking at the URC translation here. Our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And then the Westminster in question and answer 44 says, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? It's pretty similar. It says, Christ executeth the office of a priest in the once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. We have these two major features of Christ's priestly office. That is his sacrifice and then his intercession.
Yes. In the last episode, we had appealed to one of the contributors and the one who structured the Heidelberg Catechism, Gaspar Olivian. He says the same thing in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed. He says, what's the benefit that we receive from Christ's anointing as priest? The chief benefit is that I have a dependable person who has sacrificed for me and continually intercedes for me so that the intercession and sacrifice that he made on earth might always be in force in the sight of God. As it says in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Thou art a priest forever, an eternal priest. Olivianus says, an eternal priest is not without an eternal benefit and fruit of his priesthood toward the faithful. That's precisely what Andrew spoke of in the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can clearly see what the assembly was drawing from. This was a known theology. At this point, it was, in fact, fairly developed. If you think about the connection and the logic with the prophet, it's basically saying, well, how is the revelation of salvation in God occur? Where do you learn this revelation? Well, from the prophet, from a teacher, that is our chief prophet and teacher, the wisdom of God. It answers the question, how are we saved? We need to know it, right? We need to know our salvation. And here with priests, the transition is, well, and again, you think back to the earlier parts that had been saying, we need someone to save us because we can't save ourselves, and no man, no sinner can pay for another sinner. no creature for another creature, unless he also be very God. So this here with the priest is saying, well, here's the answer to that issue. You need a dependable person who has sacrificed for me. So in other words, as a suitable sacrifice, a pure, holy, righteous sacrifice that is also man and God to take on that burden of wrath in our punishment, obeys the law for us, who is able to continually intercede for me, someone who is legitimately heard by the Father, who can be presented in his sight and stand before him, and someone that will intercede for us. It's saying this is how not only the way I know about my salvation, but the way that I can be reconciled with God, the way that I get those benefits of salvation, if you will.
Yeah, the same Christ who reveals salvation as prophet accomplishes it. He does it. He obtains it. And you think about this in terms of a priest. I mean, you could think about the priests of the Old Testament, and what did they do? Well, their main function was they offered sacrifices for the people, which in themselves were not efficacious because the blood of bulls and goats and such cannot atone for sins. They were types. They were pictures to point to the atonement that Christ was to make. And then what else did the priests do? They offered intercession. The priests would go and offer prayers for the people, things of that sort.
In offering them for the people, they are also representing the people then.
Right, yeah. You could perhaps see this most profoundly illustrated in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the one day a year the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was thought to dwell. And there was all these different things he had to do. First off, not only for the people's sin, but even for his own sins. It was like he had to beforehand offer sacrifices and do certain actions for his own sin. But then, only then, could he go into the most holy place and make sacrifice for the people and make intercession for them as their representative in the most holy place.
And he himself only being the high priest that could go into that Holy of Holies, not the other Levitical priests.
Nope. Only one.
One, yeah, the high priest. He would end this, I mean, you look at Leviticus 16, right, what you're referring to. On the Day of Atonement, he goes in and takes blood, basically the blood of what was called the scapegoat, right? You know, there would be two goats that would be presented at the temple, and by lot, by casting lots, they would choose which one would be used for a sacrifice, while the other one would be let go. The one that was to be used for the sacrifice, the priest would lay hands upon that lamb or that goat, and this would symbolically transfer, if you will, the impurities of, it's like an imputation, you could say, a symbolic imputation. The priest as a man, corrupted, tainted by sin in the heart, by nature, taints the sheep, the goat, that did not have that sin of man. And so, therefore, it became as a stand-in, a substitute for man's sin, and it is sacrificed to God, because the wages of sin is death, right, says Paul, Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. So the lamb was, or goat was able to stand in as the substitutionary sacrifice for man to be pardoned for those sins. But the blood of that lamb would be sprinkled over the mercy seat, what was called the mercy seat, the space between the two cherubim of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. Blood was sprinkled in that space in between there called the mercy seat, which represented God's throne on earth, because the presence of the Lord would descend there in the tabernacle temple. This was all this system for the legitimate, though temporal, satisfaction of sins. It's expiation of sins, reconciliation and appeasement of God. There's this cultic, bloody purpose that the priests had to do.
Right.
Yeah.
This itself being a picture of what Christ accomplishes. To use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin. So you have him being the stand-in, the one who takes the guilt of our sins on himself, and then so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this transfer of sin onto Christ, and then there's this transfer of his righteousness onto us.
So on one end, the high priests stand in as representations of the people, but on the other end, they also represent God to the people.
Right.
This is how, you know, the Lord gave them, you know, the Urim and Thummim, which we're not entirely exactly sure what those were, in order to be used as casting lots for, or at least some means for revelation to questions. The high priests communicated God's will. The high priest represented God in blessing the people, right? If you're in standing in church on a Sunday in your church that follows an actual worship principle of some form, you remember that your minister at the beginning might stand and raise hands to deliver a word of greeting from the Lord God, or, you know, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Or at the end of a worship service, right, you get a what's called the Aaronic benediction. This is the high priestly benediction, Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God gave those words through Moses to Aaron as a perpetual benediction, basically, for any high priest after Aaron to bestow God's very own blessing on the people. This is what's already giving us the insight then, all this, to Christ's office as a priest, his priestly office. You can go further into things like, say, the anointing oil itself. We talked about, you know, Jesus Christ means anointed, right? He's the Christ, anointed one, the ordained Jesus. Oil comes in as a very important aspect of this. Oil was used to consecrate or to set apart in dedication to for whatever it was put on. Okay, the oil had its main use, not just in consecrating people, but its most common and frequent use was consecrating the meeting place of God, the tabernacle and the temple. And it was also used on the priests who served there as part of that, not just to ordain them to their function. If you were to walk into the temple in Israel or in that tabernacle, it should have a very distinct smell on it, a very specific fragrance that had been prescribed or commanded to be made by God amongst the priesthood for them to wear these things. This would saturate all the articles, all the items used in worship, everything in the temple that was used in worship every day, every moment was anointed by God. And the priests themselves smelled like this specific fragrance, which included the smells of myrrh and frankincense and basically clove spices. It's Exodus 30, I think it was. This oil would be placed upon the heads of these priests and drip down over their entire body. And it symbolized that holy aroma of God, of that which pleases God. Aroma is often used in scripture as imagery for what pleases and doesn't please God, right? Something that he has to turn his head from because it offends him, right? Mm-hmm. Sin offends God, like a stench, like a skunk smell, right? But mm-hmm. when there's a pleasing aroma, like with a pleasing sacrifice, like Noah does when he steps off the ark and he does a mass offering of sacrifice of clean animals to God, we're said it pleases him. Well, this pleasing smell covered the priesthood and everything about the temple. Do we see this connection with Jesus Christ then? This one who truly pleases God in all he does. And let's remember, Jesus himself in Hebrews, remind me of the passage, is Hebrews 9, where Jesus himself is called the tabernacle. He is the original tabernacle. And in John 1, we're told that the word came down and was made flesh, right? The word came among us. The word dwell among us when he took flesh. That word that was used for dwelling among us is tabernacle. The mm-hmm. word tabernacled among us. Jesus is the ordained, consecrated temple tabernacle of God. He is that high priest who offers holy service to him perpetually as a mediator between man who offended God on our behalf, our mediator, our substitute, and then on the other end as God, reconciling God and man. You see how pivotal this priesthood is, and really just how deep all the imagery of the temple, how deep that runs. notice Jesus isn't a Levite, and only Levites were allowed to be priests in the priesthood.
From the Mosaic covenant onward, yes.
From the Mosaic priesthood, it was, what's the word to use for that? Patrilineal. You could only be in the priesthood from one generation to another. You had to be in the family, basically. It was the family trade job. Jesus, though, is not a Levite. So how do you deal with that?
And this is where that Melchizedek priesthood comes from, because, you know, Melchizedek encounters Abraham after Abraham is given victory over the kings of the north. And it's said that Melchizedek is a king and a priest of the Most High God, Most Holy God, from Salem. And Melchizedek is kind of this mysterious figure, and there's a lot of debate and discussion about him, but the most critical fact of him is that he is one who is a priest of God, not of Levite origin, and not one that has any documented beginning or ending. So he's a symbol of an eternal priesthood, one that was before and one that continues after the Levitical priesthood is gone. And Christ is that kind of a priest. He is an eternal priest. He is a priest never ceasing, never dying. Whereas like the Levitical priesthood, I mean, it's gone, you know, as with all things of the Jewish temple and worship system in 70 AD, it was destroyed. And in fact, destruction was so total and critical that based on the criteria you mentioned by which one might be the high priest, you know, their lineage and stuff, there doesn't even exist at this point sufficient documentation to determine who, if anyone, now could be a high priest.
Mm-hmm.
This is kind of one of the problems that like dispensationalists and Zionists have, in that they want to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the Jewish worship system. And it's like, you don't actually even have the necessary criteria to do it.
Yeah.
And yet Christ is a priest that remains and continues for us after and outside of and beyond any earthly or genealogical constraints.
Well, and go back to, I think, what you just said there, too, with some of the issues of a dispensationalism or Zionism of a reinstated, or let's just say a resurrected priesthood, an actual temple service. So, I mean, it's a little bit less popular in terms of like a literal third temple. I don't think it's as popular as it used to be. I think it was the 70s or so, that there would be an actual temple with actual temple sacrifices being offered in the exact same way. I think there's some role to it in a conceptual manner. Christians, I mean, I'm not speaking necessarily even just Jews, but it is a little less popular now. It gets a little muddy because of the dispensationalism aspect of the idea of a chiliastic literal millennium. It ties into that and gets really conflated. But the additional issue here is, if there was to be a new temple and new actual priesthood or Levitical priesthood, why? That's the issue. Why?
Yeah.
Is Jesus not sufficient?
And the way they usually would get around this is they would say something to the effect of, because this is what I was raised to be. I was raised by dispensationalists, and to be a dispensationalist, well, they're memorial offerings. They look back to what Christ has done. But then again, why? And then you also have the issue of, where biblically is it ever prescribed that such a thing ought to be done in light of Christ? If anything, I mean, you read the book of Hebrews, and it seems that that's exactly the one thing we ought not be doing.
Mm-hmm.
We ought not be going back to these types and shadows that come to their fulfillment in Christ, and especially in light of what Christ has done, and that he's given us new unbloody sacraments, which are not strictly memorials, but one of the purposes they serve is memorials. We take the Lord's Supper, and that's our unbloody sacrament, and we do this in remembrance of him. What role does a third temple and a reinstituting of Levitical sacrifices have to do with that? And I think that this is one of the reasons why, as you mentioned, there's sort of this generational divide on dispensationalism among the older generations, the baby boomer generation and Gen X, and it was more popular, but it seems to be rather severely waning now I would say, among millennials and Gen Z. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's good that we're putting this away because it's a rather novel and I would dare say unbiblical in light of Hebrews and other things, a system of belief concerning the role of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and things of the sort.
But potentially, and this could be a little side note here, but one, it's there was maybe a peak in the late 19th century of it, really, of this dispensational, because that's where it comes from, because it's not a biblical teaching. It is not a historical doctrine, even. It's a 19th century postulation that largely came, I think, out of the Plymouth, or at least out of the Brethren congregations. It was in English UK teachings. But I think it boomed in popularity in the second half of the 20th century because of the creation of the so-called State of Israel. I say so-called because it is a modern nation state. But now I think there could be something of a revival in dispensationalism right now because of the Gaza-Israel controversy, the Israel-Palestine controversy, I'll call it controversy.
It's a war.
Well, I meant ideological.
Yeah.
The ideological nature of it because of people that side so heavily with Gaza at present.
Yeah.
But ignoring the details of that, the nature of that and its political dimensions, you've been hearing probably in the past, I think, at least 1 or 2 years, this is not to knock him, but to disagree with him and say this is an error. John MacArthur has been hitting harder and harder in kind of going back to a little bit more of a traditional dispensationalism, it seems, in my hearing. In the past year or two or so, or pretty much since COVID, it feels like he's kind of moved away from his, before it was kind of called more of a progressive dispensationalism, more like a modified soft dispensational approach, to going back to something more even traditional. He's sounding more and more dispensationalist these days. And it's Zionist in that way. Zionist, not just in the particularly political sense, but as a theological ideology of a distinct as a distinct program for the Jews as another people of God, something that is distinctly held for them and their relation in this world. Andrew, you mentioned Hebrews. They, like the Judaizers and the Ebionites of the late first, early second century, I think it's not even that they want to go back to something. And part of it was, it seems in the context of Hebrews, there were believers that, you know, Jewish converts, basically, Jewish Christians, that were tired of persecution, frankly.
Mm-hmm.
Judaism was an authorized religion in the Roman Empire and were left alone generally because they did their own thing. They stuck to themselves and all that. They didn't rile up people like the Christians or whatever. Well, they were tired of the persecution. So they thought, hey, it was better when we were just doing our own practice. Let's just do that. Let's just go back to that. Well, Hebrews' point is basically in like chapters 5 and 6 or so is there's nothing to go back to. That's the problem.
Yep.
Literally, those things are made obsolete. And the temple hadn't been destroyed at this point that Hebrews was written, according to its language and the way it talks about it. If the temple had been destroyed at this point, it would have certainly brought that up to do a case in point saying, look, there's not even a temple now.
Yeah.
But this is all literally to say there is no system to go back to.
Right.
Christ has done away with it.
I did mention before, I think that dispensationalism is waning. That doesn't mean that it still doesn't have a lot of influence. Just in my state of South Dakota in the last week, at the time we're recording this, there was a bill passed against anti-Semitism. And in the announcement that this law had passed, our governor, Kristi Noem, put out a statement. It said something to the effect of protecting God's chosen people. Now, Kristi Noem is a professing Christian. It seems to have some kind of dispensationalist influence there, but just case in point, like here's somebody who's professing Christian and yet still saying that the Jews are God's chosen people, and that's very much a relic of that dispensationalist type thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and without going into, like, we could even ask ethnically, are they even really Jewish? A lot of present day Jews, not to go into it extensively, but it's like a lot of present day Jews do seem to be largely in certain, like, you know, Slavic from Slavic countries.
Yeah, Eastern Europeans and
Germanic,
Russian.
Yeah, you look at the details of the Ashkenazi, for example. You look at it, are these actually Jewish, like of Jewish tribes? How far back do you go before blood starts to get muddled? When we remember in the first place, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, was already scattered and sent into exile by Assyria, and many did not return. And in the brief period from Assyria into the transition of the power of Babylon and the overtaking of Judaism, already around that time, you're getting Samaritans, right? And Samaritans were literally just the mixing of those Israelites of the various tribes who were in the northern kingdom getting mixed with the Gentiles and Canaanites of the area, basically, who largely were in Phoenicia and in the area of Phoenicia. Those surrounding nations moved in to the northern kingdom and mixed and assimilated with the northern tribes. At that point, their blood's already mingled and they're not even called by their tribes anymore. They are Samaritans.
To reference a problem I mentioned earlier about the priests, this applies to the general population as well, like the kinds of records and things that one could use to trace their tribe and lineage and stuff. Like, they're gone. They don't exist anymore.
You know, and perhaps for a transition here, because we actually spent probably about 10 to 12 minutes longer on priesthood than I anticipated, as always. We didn't know we were going to be talking about dispensationalism in Zionism, but here you go. I also come from a dispensationalist upbringing and a Zionist upbringing. I think my parents have largely, you know, softened on that, being introduced to more the doctrines of grace over the years. But yeah, so I mean,
related to you.
Yeah, exactly. And that's just it. That was one of the things that I put away once, you know, I started really confronting the realities of scripture and what that would have to entail to hold to a dispensationalist view. These guys call their hermeneutic a really strict literal reading. And if you take it as a literal way, literal as much as possible and be consistent, then you're going to arrive at this view, at this dispensationalism. It's, well, no. You guys don't actually read literally. Scripture uses a ton of figurative language. That's part of the style and of how we understand things, because we learn by analogy. Jesus is not literally a vine, right? He doesn't grow grapes on his body or his arms. That's clearly an image. You don't take things entirely literally. In a transition point here, look. Think about the nature of the priesthood. Think about what we talked about of him being a prophet. Caspar Lilianus, in going back to him, he does this great little transition section here that says, this is under a section titled, How the Offices of Christ, or the Priestly and Prophetic Kingdom of the Messiah, Agree with the Doctrine of the Gracious Covenant. And we had, I think it was in our last major episode or our session in, maybe it was actually in the beginning of this section of the Creed when we started it in the catechisms. We read from Olivianus saying that the Apostles' Creed as a whole is basically a summary of the covenant, of its establishment and how it works. So he says, the offices of Christ agree with the doctrine of the gracious covenant. Someone will ask, that priestly kingdom that you have said is established through the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, by the scepter of the word and power of the Spirit, is it not the same eternal covenant or work of salvation that consists of the gracious remission of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life? So you're talking about the kingdom of God established by his prophet, priest, king. If we're talking about the kingdom, how are we in that kingdom? Well, by the covenant, right? Of grace, even that covenant of redemption, if we want to put it in those terms too. He says, yes, it is indeed that work that I'm talking about. That same covenant of salvation made with Abraham was renewed with David, to whom was promised an eternal king who would be the mediator of this covenant. And interestingly, he doesn't cite 2 Samuel 7 here, but Psalm 89. he cites Psalm 89, 34 to 37, actually one of my favorite psalms to sing as well. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. He cites that because of the nature of the covenant he's saying here. And then also the use of the word seed. His seed shall endure forever. It parallels the promise of Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman. The angel says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1:32-33. So he does. He spoke of this David by the mouth of the prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, and what is it? The oath he swore to Abraham to grant us. Luke 1:68-79. Therefore, I understand, says Olivianus, and finishing up with this here, that by the title Christ or anointed, the office of the mediator of the covenant is expressed in the way and means by which the Heavenly Father leads us by the hand of the mediator through his merit and efficacy to the salvation promised and sworn in the covenant. The means is, here it is, the means is the Father's anointing of this Jesus as prophet or teacher, who instructs us concerning the gracious covenant of God, as priest who confirms and ratifies the covenant by his intercession and sacrifice, and as king who maintains the covenant that has been struck, and enriches and defends his faithful ones or covenant partners. Thus, in this whole matter of salvation, we flee in faith to Christ as the one on whom the Father has set his seal, as Christ says about himself in John 6:27. I think Olivianus does a massive mic drop there. The offices of Christ basically mean how the covenant is revealed, how the covenant is established and preserved, and then how it's defended and enriched and utilized by him being prophet, priest, and king, respectively.
Yep.
So what's that larger catechism say?
Question 45. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience. Ooh, spicy. And correcting them for their sins. Also spicy. Preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings. Restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest, more spicy, who know not God and obey not the gospel.
That's a really interesting thing, that what it has just said there in the king, that it's relating him calling us out in the call of the gospel, that it's in the office of the king, and it's not stated with him in the office of prophet. It's not to say that this is necessarily not the nature of what a prophet does. A prophet preaches and proclaims, but you're hearing this language being used of this is a call from a king. I say frequently that what we see in scripture, some people may not like this, but this is, I think, also the reality of the imperatives. The gospel is not an invitation, right? The gospel is simply not an invitation. It is a divine summons. It's a command.
I would just point out that the shorter catechism actually, in its parallel there, uses a different word. It uses the word subduing us to himself. So you think of subduing, that's more conquest language.
I just said this in a sermon on Psalm 2 a couple weeks ago now, that it is a divine summons from a king, and you have to obey this king.
Yeah.
You're going to be brought to submission one way or another, either by the grace of the gospel in its irresistible, efficacious call from the Spirit, or you are brought to submission through being shattered like a clay pot by an iron rod. You know, you're either humbled in submission through the gospel itself by faith in Christ from the grace of God, or you are eternally condemned. You're going to be submitted.
Right.
That king office is just can't be undermined. Is he king and lord at all? I mean, is he king of everything, of everyone? Yes, especially of his people. But is he going to lay conquest, or is he besieging this world?
Another one, wasn't really planning on going here, but I think it fits. And we'll come back to this down the road when we get into the Lord's Prayer, but this also would relate to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is thy kingdom come. Let me read this from the answer to question 191 of the larger catechism, because if he's a king, he has a kingdom, and his kingdom comes. What does that mean? It says in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world. So again, we see the gospel going forth as this kingly work. The Jews called, so tying this back to our prior discussion on dispensationalism, what should we want for the Jews? We want them to be Christians. In fact, we specifically want them to be Presbyterian and Reformed. But anyway, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. So relating back to some of that language in the larger earlier about the king, furnishing them with laws and ordinances and stuff, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. And by the way, this is still the American edition. This part was not changed. Mm-hmm. And the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those who are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to those ends.
So he's a king with a kingdom that is expanding. He's a king that is essentially conquering, because he's already been victorious by the cross, but he's a king who's already conquering in this world, particularly through in the hearts of man. That also, that kingdom is being made manifest through the hearts of man in his people's deeds in this world. This is part of the basis of saying, like, yeah, why there should be an engagement with this culture.
Mm-hmm.
And why it's not an incorrect thing to say that Christians should be involved in politics. That's not theocratic or that itself. Let's just take the positions all aside. That's simply taking your faith with you everywhere you go.
And it also draws out this fact, too, because this has become unpopular to say in our day. The political world, the world of government, has particular duties and obligations to Christ and his church.
Mm-hmm.
Even now, even in the new covenant, even in the age of the church, yeah, that doesn't all just go away.
Perhaps here's actually a good stopping place, because we then get into the next question is, why are you then called a Christian? And basically, it's a bridge in saying, how are you united to Christ and what do you share in him by being united to him as your own head? Basically, it's saying, look, you share in these offices of prophet, priest, and king as a Christian, one who is anointed in Christ. Christian, what does it mean that you partake in that anointing, in that threefold office? It's kind of the application now of this in how do you live as a Christian? So,
yeah,
we'll reserve that.
Yeah. All right. So we'll go ahead and call it there. Just a logistical scheduling issue. I don't know when exactly this episode will drop, but at the time it drops, we will probably still be taking a bit of a break. At this point, we're getting into the spring. It's Presbyterian classes season. We've got some other things going on, too, as well as far as our church service. So we're going to be taking a bit of a break from recording, probably until sometime in April. And so we will be back, but just other demands and other responsibilities have to take some precedence. So we'll be taking a little time off, maybe using the opportunity to bring back some of our old episodes and stuff. And but yeah, so it'll probably be later in April until we get new content out again. So just so you know, it's not like we up and died or anything. We're just got some other things to do for a little bit, but we will be back, Lord willing, with you soon.
That's right. It's perfect opportunity to refresh on some of those older episodes, or even of those old Bobcast episodes.
Yep.
And otherwise, in the meantime, pray for us and pray for the church and large and the Lord's work in this world as he continues to go forth and conquering and making manifest the claim of those who are elect to have been given over to him.
Speaking of churches, because we haven't done this in a while, just as a reminder, if you're ever in the area of Hamel, South Dakota, you can come see us at Westminster OPC. Or if you're ever in Rock Valley, Iowa, you can go check out Caleb in the Rock Valley URC.
Geographically, for those who don't want to use Google Maps, that is near, if you're in the Reformed Presbyterian world, you'll know the name. It's near Dort College or Dort University now. In Iowa, and then Andrew is just a few hours west of Sioux Falls, South Dakota.
Yeah, I was going to say, geographically, we're not near much, but but yeah, we're a few hours west, and also we both have sermons that are posted online as podcasts. You can go listen to those if you'd like as well. If you really just need to hear our voices until we come back, you can always check those out too.
That's right. That's definitely what they want to hear more of.
Yeah, anyway. So we thank you for joining us. You know, contact us in the usual ways if you have any questions or comments or concerns, and we will talk to you next time.
Until next time, take it, Heidi.
Thank you for listening to this episode. For the latest news and updates, visit our Substack at onceforalldelivered.com, where you can also support our work with a paid subscription. You can also follow us on social media at OFAD Podcast. If you like what you have heard, leave a 5-star review where you get your podcasts and spread the word about the show. Once for All Delivered is hosted by Andrew Smith and Caleb Castro and produced by Andrew and Heidi Smith. A special thank you to our founding members, Eric and Kathy Hepker. We hope you will join us again next time on Once for All Delivered.